Good morning. We're all well fed, thanks to good cooks in this church. Good to see you this morning. Let's have a word of prayer and we will start our session. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this good morning. Thank you for the good food, for the opportunity we have to fellowship with good friends and brothers and sisters in the Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to look to your scripture this morning. Bless us in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we look at the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is, lead us not into temptation. And that's one of the more troubling parts of this prayer. In fact, it's so troubling that the current Pope decided to revise the Lord's Prayer and change that from lead us not into temptation to something more like I've actually said, on the outline. So we'll look at the Lord's Prayer and deal with a very interesting word, which is underlies the problem of understanding what we're saying when we say, lead us not into temptation. Before we do that, I just have a couple questions you can think about while we're talking. Looking back over your life, what tests or trials have made you a better person? If you're not a better person because of tests and trials, you've slipped around the Bible's instruction that we will get better through tests and trials. Second question, what temptations would have made you a worse person? And Bill wanted me to say, made you a worse person. And he's volunteered to confess the temptations to which he has fallen. Anyway, the Greek word perismus is a tricky word because it can mean, given the context, either tests and trials, or it can mean temptation. And the primary word for primary translation is tests and trials. And so were we to properly translate the Greek, the Lord's Prayer would say, lead us not into tests and trials. And the word temptation would not be used, at least in a primary sense. That's good news because tests and trials are good for us. In fact, amazingly, in James, the first chapter, the half-brother of Jesus, James, writing very early in the church's history, said, count it all joy when you fall into various tests and trials. Now, not too many of us can do that. But it's clear the scripture prescribes this as something good for us. And if you have your New Testament, look at the first letter of Peter. First Peter, these amazing words in the fourth chapter, 12th verse. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So let's just talk a bit about the fact that we will experience various difficulties that try our souls. And rest assured that people like C.S. Lewis say, this is one of the best things that can happen to you. It's a little bit like one of his favorite illustrations. As a boy, C.S. Lewis hated to go to the dentist. Amen. And he would put up with a sore tooth, enduring the pain, rather than go to the doctor. But of course, the best thing was to go to the doctor and have the tooth dealt with, treated. And the pain of the tooth's removal, or the pain of the new filling, it was actually what was needed. And so there's an ancient biblical tradition that God does allow us to go through tests and trials in order to make us better people. Now, there is a debate as to whether God actually prescribes these difficulties or whether he just allows them to happen. And you can take either side of that, but it's very clear. When you read the story of Job, for example, God is pretty much assenting to tests, trials. And I think a good example of that is most of you remember those dark days in school when you had to set for tests. Were those tests good for you? Most of you disliked them. I'm one of the few that didn't particularly mind them, but that's just me. Illustration, when I went to graduate school, I discovered that before I could get a PhD, I had to, quote, master five different areas of history. And so mine were ancient medieval history, American history before and after the Civil War, frontier history, and American literature. I was informed that before I could get a PhD, I had to set five different days for 8 hours a day and write essays covering these five areas of expertise. I wasn't overjoyed to learn that, but I faced the fact that if I wanted to finish my graduate program, I had to do it. And so I did a lot of study, and then I sat for 5 days, 8 hours each day, wrote tests. Was that good for me? Sure it was. It made me do more than just try to pass a test in a given subject. It made me try to master an entire body of knowledge. And I always look back on it and say, that was a really good thing. They forced me to study well in order to pass the tests, and thank God I did. And Dieter has some information as to why I shouldn't have passed those tests, but Yes. They do, but one of the things for to get to a PhD in a German university, you have to publish a book. So that's more the mark of your scholarly attainment. But yeah, unfortunately, in some ways, the PhD has been watered down like a lot of other things. When I went to school, I had to have a reading knowledge in two languages other than English. So I had a reading knowledge in German and French. So was that good for me? Oh, yeah. I didn't use it much, but it was a good discipline. It doesn't exist in the French language. You cannot say I said. A rather extended excursus on that notion. Are tests good for you? Yes. I've had other tests in life that are not academic that I need not go into, but maybe one or two of you would share with me some really difficult times of testing that have made you a better person. Marilyn.
When our son was killed, as hard as it was, as painful as it was, God showed me who he was. And I would never have known had it gone through that.
Yes.
And he just is so much more than what we think.
Okay. Hopefully most of you could hear her, but Marilyn was saying when her son was killed. And those of you who have lost a child, that's the worst grief you can experience, the loss of a child. So when her son was killed, she was, as a result of that painful grief, made aware in a more profound way than probably she could ever known who God really is in terms of his goodness, his grace, his strength. And so, hard though it is to believe, Marilyn is saying, I'm a better person because of my son's sad, tragic death. And that is the wonderful testimony of believers. We have resources with which to deal with the griefs, the sadness, the disappointments. If you have no awareness of God, all the loss of a child is just misery. No redemption to that. Wonderful testimony by Meryl. Anyone else want to add your personal experience that tests will or have made you a better person? Yes, sir. Okay.
And because he is, whatever the situation I'm in, I know I'm okay.
Good.
Whether I'm at the bottom of the ocean being pressed by all of this pressure, or I'm on some sandy beach where everything is great and wonderful, if I'm not in God's hand, I'm not where I'm supposed to be.
Right.
So I am in God's hand. He has me at the bottom of that ocean with that pressure. I'm better there.
Yeah. I've met you, but I forgot your name. Ben. Yeah, thank you, Ben. Yeah. I think you'd all hear Ben, so I won't repeat his statement. Yes. Any other questions you want to elaborate on this great theme? So when we pray the Lord's Prayer, at least a major part of the meaning is lead us not into temptation, meaning don't allow the test to overwhelm us. And so we can be thankful for the test, but say, Lord, help me in the midst of these difficulties not to be overstressed, not to lose hope, not to feel abandoned. And there is a powerful truth in wanting to avoid pain. I always want to avoid pain. What's that? Stay off the roof. Yeah. I have discovered falling off roofs causes some pain. I'm sorry. Actually, I needed a bigger screw in the wall. That was my problem. I thought I was lighter than I am. So I pulled that big old screw out of the wall, John. Yes. Right. Yes. And again, in the midst of those trials, we can say, Lord, your word tells us that we will not be tried more than we can stand. And there's a kind of fine balance here. In the early church, we often celebrate the great martyrs. There were thousands of Christians in the first few centuries who were killed for their faith in Christ. Interestingly enough, the saintly bishops in the early church said, in any way possible, avoid persecution. Don't charge out wanting to be a martyr. Avoid getting killed if you can. However, if you're pushed to the max and it's either Christ or denying Christ, then you must stand up for Christ and be killed, because that's what the Romans were going to do. So there's a great caution here. We do not particularly welcome tests, and we particularly don't invite them. We don't deliberately do things that will challenge us. But when they come, we will say, we know we will not be tested more than we're able, and we're trusting God to carry us through this time of testing. As both Ben and Marilyn have testified, I'm reasonably sure if I talk personally with each of you, you could tell us about some of the really difficult times you've had, and yet you were able to persevere.
Somebody told me, or I heard somewhere, I'm not sure where I got it. If you want to see Christians, just go to a funeral.
Yeah.
And see how people act at a funeral.
Yeah.
And you can tell who's the Christians and who's the name.
That's true. That's true. Because Christians view the death of a loved one as a tragedy, but it's a test to our faith. It is not destructive of our faith. And our faith in Christ can actually be strengthened in those sad funeral kinds of situations. Yeah.
Although some of the funerals I've gone to lately where somebody's in old Maryland, would be a good example.
Mm-hmm.
You go away feeling great.
Yeah.
I mean, yes, you miss the person.
Yes.
But you're celebrating their life, their life in Christ. And that can be a really uplifting service.
Yes. And there was... Several of you came to Marilyn's funeral, which I just deeply appreciated. But I know some others you came and saw it on the screen. It was amazing. But there was a triumphant dimension to Marilyn's funeral. And so much of it was, about 2 weeks before she died, the last thing she said publicly was at the Tuesday morning with the pastor. And she had asked the pastor to ask the question, "Are you afraid to die?" And the pastor asked her to give a little testimony. And it was a really strong affirmation of her faith. And I know at that time she was pretty sure she was not going to make it. She was suffering. So tough times, but they make us better people. I hope I'm a better person for having lost two wives. Anything else? I'll look back at my little outline, see if there's anything else on this score that I want to make sure we understand. We just referred to Job. Paul is a better example of this test because Paul, three times, very clearly prayed for God to deliver him from what he called a thorn in the flesh. And God didn't answer his prayer. So we assume throughout his active ministry, Paul suffered what he called a thorn in the flesh. And there are various theories as to what Paul was suffering. Many believe it was eyesight problems, that because some of his letters were written with another person doing the actual writing, and in one of his letters he said, my eyes don't permit. So that's a pretty good illustration. I can think of nothing worse than losing my eyesight. Every time I'm around Larry, I just say, oh my goodness, I couldn't survive if I had Larry's visual problems, because as you all know, my life is basically reading. That's all I've ever done. And I can't think of not being able to read. So some are saying that's Paul's problem, eyesight problems. Others, in some mysterious way, think it may have been epilepsy. One of my colleagues at Point Loma wrote a commentary on 2 Corinthians, and he believed the thorn in the flesh was the Corinthians. Those really, Pastor Dieter said, yes, I have the same problem. It's the CFC. It's these people are just a thorn in my flesh. That's true. He couldn't blame his wife. Like other interesting things in scriptures, there are various theories and no sure solution. I don't know what Pastor Dieter thinks, so I'll put him on the spot. What do you think the thorn in the flesh was?
I believe more the eyes and
yeah.
Eyes.
Yeah.
Strong injuries, there's lots of problems.
Yes.
I've never heard
epilepsy. Yeah, well, again, you just get strange theories that people advance. I don't think there's any textual evidence for epilepsy. But some are just thinking, well, what's really a problem? Well, epilepsy would be a problem.
That's true. I mean, Dr. Regina mentioned about all the things that happened to him, stoning and all. Sometimes
yes.
That's going to be the last thing
of that. That's true. That's true. Yeah. And just the pain of the stoning and the lingering effects of that. It's a thorn in the flesh. He clearly thought whatever he had was curable because he asked for the Lord to deliver him, and the Lord saw not to deliver him. I'm guessing Ben mentioned depression. I'm guessing some people have said Paul was depressed now and then. And that's his thorn in the flesh. But certainly depression could be that kind of a trial that is persistent. Pastor Dieter.
In Galatians, which was that first in Galatians 4:13, you remember with my physical infirmities that I came to you, and then at the end of Galatians, we'll see with what large letters.
Yes, right. And I would say maybe 90% of the commentaries I've read are on the vision problem. That seems to be the clearest textual thing. And certainly those of us who have, not me, but those of us like Larry who have visual problems, you can say, oh, wow, what a thorn in the flesh that is.
I think he left it out too, just so people can talk about it.
That's right. He said, right, yeah, be clear, Paul, just tell us. But no, he wanted to entertain John and give us things to talk about. So there we are. The second aspect to this Greek word is actual temptation in terms of being tempted to sin. And assuming from the totality of Scripture that God is good and a good God would never tempt people to do evil, we kind of rule out the fact that God tempts us to sin. Does he allow Satan to tempt us to sin? That's where, yes, that's where he does allow certain temptations to come. And so this word, when we say, "Forgive, lead us not into temptation," we can certainly say, spare us completely. Lead us not into the temptation which would eventuate in sin. And I like the, it's a translation, the New Living Version. Don't let us yield to temptation. Again, that's a, that's not a word-by-word translation. I think expresses the intent of this. So not only help us to survive the trials, but enable us to resist temptation. And as I looked at this, I thought, well, the easy way to talk about these temptations are to go to Matthew's Gospel, 4th chapter, and let's just read these familiar verses as we talk about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And we can take from that some insights, I think, that enable us to deal with temptation. Matthew 4, Satan tempts Jesus. Then Jesus was led up to the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "You are the Son of God. Command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. This is a really rich passage of Scripture, and there are many ways in which we can try to understand it, but let's just talk in a very simple way about the three temptations Jesus faced, temptations we too face. The first was to turn stones into bread. And I've suggested this indicates that we are tempted to put pleasure before principle. We are tempted to say, "I want to have this that I will enjoy right now." And there is a long history of people being tempted by pleasure. Aristotle's Ethics, in fact, he said, pleasure is probably the dominant issue we face in making ethical decisions. For we so easily choose what's easy, what's pleasurable, what satisfies us in one way or another. Yes?
Well, I just see this temptation as something today that we're going through. One political party wants pleasure over another party that wants God, and God right now, I think, is kind of hanging in the balance there between people. It's a political and a holy war, and a lot of people are choosing the other side versus the God and the right thing.
Yes. In fact, that's if you've looked at your outline, that's the second section. We're tempted for personal pleasure, but we're also tempted by corporate pleasures. And in our political world, this is very much an issue, to choose what is pleasurable for us as a group rather than what is truly good for us as a people. And so we'll turn to that in a bit, because I think this is a really powerful temptation that we face. But just on a personal level, most all of us will confess that we would rather please the flesh rather than discipline it in order to become better persons, which is not to say we should avoid all pleasures. Christians and Jews are rather remarkable in the world's traditions in that we embrace pleasure. God made us physical beings, and we should fully enjoy all the pleasures of the flesh, like eating a good breakfast. Amen. The question comes in, do we prefer a good breakfast to something that we should be doing that's better? And that's where this, do we prefer the way of God, or do we prefer the way of a good breakfast? Is that the focus of our life, right? I want Terry on the personal kind of hedonistic pleasures. We often deal with that, and it's important. Hopefully at this stage for most of us, we are not as tempted by the lusts of the flesh as we once were. There are other lusts that are more prone to us in our age. The second is the notion of corporate pleasure. And I've listed several things on your outline, starting with the French Revolution. French Revolution is the first of many revolutions in the last 200 years, most of which are designed to give us corporate pleasure, to make life easier. And so, well, how do I get more bread if I'm a peasant in France? Well, the revolutionary leaders say, if we'll just kill all these aristocrats, we will give you all of that money, and you will have all the bread that you want. So, an oversimplification, but in a sense, that's what the French Revolution was all about. It was to give power to the people, to transfer the power from the king and the aristocrats to the common man. And although the promises of the revolutionaries didn't work out very well, it was just a terrible bloodbath in France, the promise was there. And Karl Marx will pick up on that. Marx is a real fan of the radical revolutionaries in France. And he basically says, what we're going to do is take from those who have and give to those who have not. And there are a lot more have-nots than haves in the world. And so we can enlist all sorts of fervent revolutionaries in bringing back not only a political change of power, but a genuinely revolutionary social transformation to make everyone equal. That's why the French revolutionaries called each other citizens. We are fellow citizens. The communists called each other comrades. We are all equal in this. And on paper, all of these revolutions look pretty nice. They really do sound pretty good. As they work out, either several hundred thousand or several million are killed in these endeavors. But the temptation is always there. And in modern America, the temptation is for me to vote to take John's house so that I can live in it free. See, there's that's that terrible temptation, because I am really liable, if you if we all get together in this, I am really liable to vote to take from those who have to give to those who don't have, meaning me. These temptations go in many ways. In modern democratic America, it's very much what you were saying, Joseph. Who do we vote for? Who do we support? What agenda will we embrace? And all too often, I, like most everyone, will vote my pocketbook. And since I'm pretty secure these days, I've been blessed. I have plenty of money. Don't ask me for a loan, but I've been blessed to have good jobs, and I'm so cheap, I don't spend much money. So I have enough money to get along. But if I'm looking at a candidate that threatens my security, you see, don't you dare reduce my Social Security, because by gum, I deserve it. Well, I'm not sure I do, but I'm getting it. At some point, when I get to be about 90, you all will be paying me more than I put into that system. So, don't want to belabor this, but it is a very real temptation to vote for or to somehow work for corporate pleasure, meaning pleasure we can get as a group. Yes, Mike. Yes.
Not but a reflection on yourself, including for love.
Yes.
And nowadays, it's just the other way around, just like you were saying.
Yes.
I deserve what that person has.
Right. Yes. Yes. And interestingly enough, there was a big discussion back in about 1940 whether Social Security could be accepted by good Christians. In my very young age, there were Nazarene pastors who would not cooperate with the Social Security system. And part of it was, I'm going to be a self-reliant individual. But part of it was this notion, who's my God? Is it the United States that's taken money from other people to give me Social Security? Or am I really relying upon God? Now, there weren't many of those folk, and I'm sure there are none of them these days, but there was that sense in which that early social welfare system was being questioned simply because of who's ultimate here. Yes, Pastor.
There's still a little bit of a wall that allows pastors not to buy into.
Okay, still is, though. Okay. Right. Yes, yes. And I think about 75% of evangelical free pastors are not in Social Security. Right? Yes, yes. Yeah, it's interesting. And it's almost only pastors are eligible for that exemption, which is interesting. Yeah. So far, right. Right.
It's your money, and you paid for it and had it deducted from your taxes. And all. I don't understand.
Do you view Social Security as the government helping you save money, which was the rationale, or is it a welfare system in which you pay in a little bit and others pay in a whole lot more and you benefit from others' contributions? Yes. And I'd have to do some checking, but if you retire at 65, you will be getting basically your money for, let's say, the next 10 years. If you live another 20 years, you will never have put in that much money. And I'm guessing at my age, I've already passed that mark. So that I'm living, I'm leeching, right? Laura.
Years ago, it was never designed to
Right.
The elderly,
yes.
Their own savings.
Yes. And that's where it was a very low-level program in the sense of the amount of money that was being collected because it was thought to be a supplement. It quickly came, however, to be a primary rather than a secondary source of income. It is. It's in a like box. One of the sad things that happened, I can't remember under which president, but they said, we're not going to pretend anymore. It's in a like box. It's just part of the general income. Yes, ma'am. That's right. Dick Lamb. Yeah. And I used to like him, and now I'm 81. No, just a second. Just let it. Yeah, he said, after age 80, we give no medical assistance to anybody. We hope they die quickly. There are tendencies. Well, I got a little on a bypass here. Social Security is not the issue, but is an illustration of the fact that we depend upon corporate kind of solutions. And I personally think Social Security is a very wonderful thing, and I certainly support it and believe, obviously, I'm taking it. I'm on the right side of it. So. And this is where we should corporately care for one another. There should be social programs to help those who truly need it. On the other hand, there is this notion that, am I going to vote for a politician purely on the basis of his, let's say he says, I'm going to cap Social Security at $20,000 a year. I say, my, how dare you threaten my income? Would I accept a reduction in my income to help the general body politic? We've talked on that area. There's another area in which it's very clear that we are tempted, and this is all tied into the sexual revolution, which has had incredible impact upon our society. The little slogan of the 60s, if it feels good, do it, has certainly permeated our society. And I think all of us, even strong, committed Christians, are affected by it. There is that sexual permissiveness that is very much a part of the world we live in. And we are tempted, both on a personal level and on a corporate level, by a corporate level I mean, to tolerate illicit forms of sexual behavior. And so to the extent we comply with the dominant ethos of our society, embracing unnatural sexual behavior, certainly that's a temptation. You just kind of give in and say, well, everybody's doing it, must be okay. So we may not do it, but we support others doing it. Second temptation Jesus had was to jump off the temple and be a celebrity. And forever, ancient and modern worlds, forever, people have been tempted to get famous because there's something about fame that we desire. And you tell me why. Why does John Steger want to be famous? Why does Gerard Reed want to be famous?
There's that theme song for the TV show Cheers from years ago that says, everyone wants to go where everyone knows you.
Yeah, so I can't repeat it right now, so repeat it again for me from Cheers.
Everyone wants to go
where everyone knows your name. Where everyone knows your name, right. And that's a small kind of celebrity. But even if you're the celebrity of the bar in Cheers, at least you feel like I'm somebody, I count. And people are seeing me. And in fact, we'll talk about this a little later, but there is a healthy desire to be seen. I'm always struck when I'm around grandparents whose grandchildren are rather young. Dawn's not here this morning, but she has two little boys who are, I think, 5 and 7 right now. It's just amazing. Whatever they're doing. Grandma, Grandma, come look. Look at me. Look, look. And I say, why? What is it? I don't think it's wrong. I think it's a natural desire for a child to be seen. And yet, that natural good desire can get into, I'm going to be a celebrity any way possible. I don't know where it was on television last week. I saw some little episodes on TikTok. I know nothing about TikTok, but apparently kids are really into TikTok. And here were these little adolescent girls saying, I've decided I'm paint. Little P-A-I-N-T, I'm paint. And these are my preferred pronouns. And so she had this little video, you know, that was on TikTok. And all I can figure is you're trying to be a celebrity. You're trying to get people to see you. And in these instances, I'm going to be as strange as possible and get people to, you know, look at me. I cannot honestly believe that little girl thought she is paint. But she wanted to pretend that I am paint. And some others were equally kind of strange things. But the whole TikTok phenomenon is really based upon that notion that as an adolescent, I want people to notice me. I want to be seen. And many of our movie stars, it's the thing they most crave is celebrity, to just be known by lots of people. And it doesn't seem to matter what you are known for. You know, if I'm known for perverted activity, fine, as long as I'm known. I just want to be known. And some of these mass killers, you know, that's what they want. These kids who shoot up their schoolmates, they just want their name to somehow be known, even if they die. Yeah. Debbie.
I think it was one on Facebook or TikTok, and somebody said, you know, you're paint, and then you have to be known.
Oh, yeah. Right. Oh, yeah. Right.
You want
to be famous. Right, right. Yeah. Interesting. Yeah, yeah. That's sad. But that's that old temptation. Satan will tempt us to give away anything in order to get fame. And I'm sure all of you watch TikTok all the time, but we do have some youngsters. They probably do. But as far as I know, TikTok is a foreign world to people my age. Right. Secretly, I'm watching TikTok. I couldn't even get on TikTok, I'm guessing. But the little episode I saw, the person was really concerned about the downside to TikTok. It is a Chinese firm. Interestingly, the Chinese don't let TikTok in their country, but they promote it in ours. So, yes, DJ.
You know, we're all, I think children especially, they're trying to develop their identity.
Sure.
And find out what they do well. That's what grandma has to do.
Right, right.
And with Jesus, is your identity really with God?
Yes. Right.
And I think that's where it's so hard for us, because we've never seen God except for through Jesus.
Right.
And he's still ethereal as far as not flesh and blood that
right.
we can see. And so that temptation to develop our identity to make us feel, like you said earlier, as important.
Right.
Because in Christ we are, but sometimes that's hard to put in
yeah.
shoes on and walk around.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a, you know, there's a terrible temptation to say, I am somebody. That's pride. But there's a wonderful truth in saying, I am somebody's. I am Christ. And what greater dignity could you enjoy than to say, I'm a child of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ. I have dignity and worth. And there's an absolute goodness to that, just as an absolute goodness to a little five-year-old saying, Grandma, look, Grandma, look. That's fine. Yeah. The third temptation of Jesus is the temptation to power. And this is one of the really subtle ones, particularly to want to get power over people. There are husbands who just want to be in charge of their wife. And as long as I'm over somebody, I am somebody, you see. Some power desire goes no further than your companion, your family. Some either fathers or mothers. It can go both ways. They're really little tyrants in the home, that sense of my will is my will, and you will do my will. And then that desire for power just goes throughout society. I think I mentioned on the book Lyndon Baines Johnson, a very fine four-volume biography of LBJ by a very sympathetic writer. But every one of the titles to those volumes was power, you see. And Robert Caro said the most elementary desire in Lyndon Johnson's life was to get power over people. And he was extremely effective. You could meet him, and within an hour, you'd be doing LBJ's will. He just knew how to get you to do stuff. And he could do that politically. Every time he ran for election in Texas, there were LBJ's aides in Washington getting on planes with bundles of cash. And they were just flying to various parts of Texas and doling out that money. He was using money to get power. He liked to be in control of people. It doesn't depreciate some of the good stuff he did. Some tyrants do some good stuff, but he did an awful lot of bad stuff as well. He was going to be a teacher. Yeah, well, see, I didn't start out wanting to be a teacher, Dieter. I wanted to be president. Right? That's what I started. And I lost that race quickly. And so I said, well, maybe there's a better alternative here. Not back to LBJ. LBJ is simply one of those illustrations. When his sympathetic biographer entitles every one of his volumes, Power in the subtitle, the man was just consumed by it, the desire to manipulate people. Question about the desire for power. We're already over time, so we won't delay, but these three temptations of Jesus have a perennial value because, rightly understood, they indicate how we can be tempted through pleasure or prestige or power. We can be tempted to do the wrong thing. And just as Jesus resisted temptation, we pray, Lord, deliver us from evil, but also lead us not into temptation, meaning don't let us succumb to temptation to sin. Final insights. Thank you so much for coming. Just have two more sessions and we'll be done with the Lord's Prayer this summer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the powerful words in the Lord's Prayer. May they continually instruct us and enable us to be better servants of yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.